Now, summer is rapidly coming to an end. I went out last night quite late onto the deck, and the crickets were cricketing like crazy. And it is that it had a fall feel about it last night outside. But it is that we're still in Psalms for a Summer Evening, our series. And we return to the psalm that we began to consider 2 weeks ago. That's Psalm 75. Psalm 75. And we've just been singing in Psalm 31, and we know it's a messianic psalm. And we were singing at one point about the fact that God had appointed the time, and the time for Christ. And as we come to verse 2 of Psalm 75, we read, "At the set time that I appoint." And that's one of the things that we're going to be considering, the way in which it is that God has predetermined things in the life of his church and of his people. So it is that, by way of introduction, last 2 weeks ago, it is that I made a contrast between Psalm 74 and 75. Psalm 74, it is that we find that the writer of the psalm, that he's totally perplexed. It is that he's upset, he's confused, and the reason is because God has brought the Babylonians, this wicked people, upon his people in judgment, and it is that chaos has ensued. But when you come to Psalm 75, as I said, all that confusion disappears. And the reason that it disappears is because it's not that the circumstances have changed, they're exactly the same as in Psalm 74, but it is that the very same circumstances are contemplated from a completely different direction. It is that they're contemplated from a completely different posture, a completely different attitude. The troubles are just as real, and it is that these troubles are very visible to him as he finds himself standing amidst the ruins of the temple, but it is that his attitude to what it is that his eyes see is completely changed. His response is totally changed and so different from what it is that he said in Psalm 74. And the reason that we began to consider 2 weeks ago for this change in his experience and understanding is that the psalmist now in Psalm 75 exudes confidence because he's exulting in God's providential rule over the world. And it is the very thought of God's just rule, even in the midst of difficult and perplexing times and circumstances, that it is that this understanding causes the psalmist to lift up his voice in praise and thanksgiving to his God. And one of the things that I said 2 weeks ago was that the psalmist's perspective and a worldview, that it's that should be ours, and we should be praying increasingly that God would enable us to have that worldview, particularly in the midst, perhaps, of distressing circumstances, in the midst of difficult and dark providences that God orders to come into our life and our experience. And so it is that we saw in verse 1 that one of the things that encouraged him, and indeed those with him, as they would give thanks, was the proximity of God. That it is that even in the midst of the most distressing circumstances, that he knew that God was near him, and that God would not leave him nor forsake him. Now we come to verses 2 to 5 tonight, and it is that we find that another reason that his response and attitude has changed and his worldview has changed is because he's considered the fact that what's happening before him has been predetermined. It's not just the fact of proximity that God's near him, but what it is that he witnesses with his very own eyes is the predetermined will and counsel of God. Look at what we read from verse 2. "At the set time that I appoint," here is God speaking, "I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with a haughty neck." And it is that God is now speaking, and as he speaks, he does so in terms of comfort and warning to those to whom it is that he speaks. And notice what it is that God tells us here. His words in verses 2 and 3 are encouraging, and it is that they're reassuring to the people of God. God is saying, when I select an appointed time, it is I who will judge with equity. God is saying, I'm the one who will choose the time for judgment, and when it is that I judge, I will judge with righteousness, I will judge with justice, I will judge with equity, and I will judge with fairness. And that's an amazing statement that God makes here. It's a statement that should bring comfort to us as God's people. In fact, it's a statement that goes way beyond presenting God simply as judge, but it's also a statement that reminds us that God is his ruler. And that God as judge is saying to us that he will select the time for judgment. And think about how in the Old Testament we find time and time again that it is God that has ordered the lives and the outcomes in terms of the life of his people. He ordered the times for his people in terms of appointing the specific great feasts at particular points throughout the year. Think of the Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And it is that these were solemnly ordained by God, and the time and the days in which it is that these feasts were to be celebrated were appointed not by the children of God, but they were appointed by God himself. And when it is that we take the appointment of these feasts in terms of the whole compass of Scripture and apply them even as they sought to prefigure the coming of Jesus Christ and what they were teaching about the nature of Christ's work of atonement, it is that his appointment of these great feasts will in the end dictate the times of the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that God is saying here when he says, at the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. God is reminding us that he is sovereign over time. And not only does he select the appointed time of judgment, but even in the life of his ancient people, that the appointed times, the set times, he put into effect the rhythm of life for the people of God. And it is that rhythm of life as they lived it out in obedience to God, that it came to bear in the life of the Messiah, God's Son. And as he came into this world to live on our behalf, to die on our behalf, to be raised and ascended again on our behalf, it is that we're being reminded that our God is in control. Think of Genesis 18 and 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Think about what it is that the angel said to Mary. Nothing is too hard for God. Nothing is impossible for God. He is the God who is able to do all things. That's what was said to Abraham. That's what it was said to Mary. And that's what the psalmist is saying to us tonight. That whatever our circumstances, and however God's providence for us is, there is nothing that is impossible for God. Exodus 9 and 5. The Lord set an appointed time. Tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land. 31 and 15, the psalm that we just sang. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hands of my enemies and my persecutors. Ecclesiastes 3:1. For everything, there is an appointed time and an appropriate time for every activity on earth. Why? Because that's the way that God has determined it. That's what it is that God has been doing from the beginning of time. And then in Galatians 4, but when the appropriate time had come, God sent out his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now in my reading for tonight, I came across something that John Newton wrote. And it's a fairly long quote, but I think it's very helpful. Listen to what John Newton, the slave trader, the one who wrote Amazing Grace, listen to what he had to say, and I quote, "How highly does it become us, both as creatures and as sinners, to submit to the appointments of our Maker, and how necessary it is to our peace. This great attainment is often unthought of and overlooked. We are prone to fix our attention upon the second causes and immediate instruments of events, forgetting whatever befalls us is according to his purpose and therefore must be right and seasonable in itself and shall in the issue be productive of good. From hence arise impatience, resentment, and secret repinings, which are not only sinful but tormenting. Whereas if all things are in his hand, if the very hairs of your head are numbered, if every event, great and small, are under the direction of his providence and purpose, and if he has a wise, holy, and gracious end in view, to which everything that happens is subordinate and subservient,
then we have nothing to do but with patience and humility to follow as he leads and cheerfully to expect a happy issue. The path of present duty is marked out, and the concerns of the next and every succeeding hour are in his hands. How happy are they who can resign all to him, see his hands in every dispensation, and believes that he chooses better for them than they possibly could for themselves. Oh, John Newton, thank you for that. What a testimony, even to his own experience of God. How happy are they who can resign all to him and see his hands in every dispensation. Can that be said of us tonight? Now, John Newton wasn't saying that that was easy. Nobody in their right mind would say that that was easy. And yet, that is part of what it means to exercise our faith in a God who at the appointed time sent his Son Jesus Christ to this earth, who appointed the feasts and the festivals, who appointed, and you're probably fed up hearing me say it in my prayers, but it's this God who appointed the day of your conception, the moment of your conception, that you would be conceived in the 20th century. And it's this God who has decreed that you will leave this world in the 21st century at an appointed time, day, hour, minute, second. That's the God whom we worship tonight. And yet, if truth be told, and Jim last Sunday evening spoke about this, one of the things that we find most difficult is to wait. It can be exhausting. It can be difficult. But when it is that we wait for the Lord and put our trust in him, wonderful things happen. Unseen and deep within us, as we wait in the Lord, our strength is renewed. Inner transformation so often is invisible, it's secretive, and can't be controlled. And when it is that it seems as though time's being wasted and nothing's happening, the Lord is orchestrating an appointed time. And that's what the psalmist, or God through the psalmist, is saying to us here, at the set time that I appoint. And it is that he's saying to us, that's the lens through which it is that we need to see our own lives, and the way in which it is that our lives unfold before us in the days that God gives to us. So the question for you and I tonight is this. Do you find it difficult to wait? The expectation may be great and the promise rich, but often it is our feelings dictate and say to us, it will never come. It will never come. It is a struggle to wait upon the Lord. And yet think of the example as if we'd carried on in Luke's gospel and we would have come her name's gone from me. But you know the elderly lady who worshipped, her husband had been a priest. Hannah. And how it is that she was waiting for the comfort and the consolation of Israel. It's to be the same for us. And tonight, the Lord calls on us to wait on him. And to wait on him and to know that what he has in store for us, it's in accordance with an appointed time, that it's for it's for our good and for his glory. Lamentations 3:26. It is good that a man, or we could say a woman or a boy or a girl, should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. So God is sovereign. He sets the appointed time. That's why the worldview of the psalmist is so different to what we read in Psalm 74. So there's proximity here. There's that which is predetermined here. Third thing that we find here is praise. And it is that the psalmist is praising God for his just judgment. Because it is that when God judges, it is that God, as we're told here in verse 2, will judge with equity. Now that word equity is everywhere today. Those of you who are teachers, it's a word that I'm sure that every meeting, perhaps of fellow teachers, this is the one thing that's hammered into your mind. Equity, equity, equity. And yet, Here it's being used in Scripture, and properly used in Scripture. God will judge with equity. He's a judge who dispenses justice with fairness, so that the wicked are judged and the righteous are acquitted. And notice he goes on to say, when the earth totters in verse 3, and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. And again we're being told that though those who view themselves as pillars of society, that they themselves would disappear, literally it could be translated as they melt away, it is God who has established the pillars of the earth. It is I who keep steady the pillars. Now think of the so-called pillars of our supposed new and enlightened society. There's a pillar of sexuality and lifestyle, and different lifestyles. That's a pillar that's being erected more and more in every part of the world. There's the pillar of inclusiveness. It's nobody's to be excluded in terms of their gender, in terms of their understanding of their sexuality and so on, in terms of who and what it is that they are. But the only ones who are to be excluded are Christians and God's word. But apart from that, everything is to be inclusive. That's a pillar. What about the pillar of wokeness? And it's invading everywhere. Pillars of wokeness are being found in society, in the church, in parliament, wherever it may be. And all these pillars at the moment seem to be rising up to the heights. What about the pillar of no absolutes? There's no such thing as absolute truth. There's no such thing as that which we can point to and say, well, that's the truth and the only truth. Because it is that others will say to us, well, that's truth for you, but it's not truth for me. I've got another truth. And though this earth seems with its inhabitants and cultures and philosophies and isms to be going crazy, yet God tells us here that he has so established the structure and the order of the world that he will administer justice. And it is that when the earth totters and all its inhabitants, when they melt, and there's going to be a great conflagration, either in our lifetime or in the lifetime of our children or grandchildren, and when it is that society implodes from the inside, when that happens, the one that we need to pray that they then look to is the God who says, I keep the pillars steady, the true pillars. I keep them steady. Is there anybody here tonight or online? You've set up certain pillars in your life, even as a Christian. And it is that these pillars really have no foundation. It is that the pillars are beginning to shake. That God has sent an earthquake spiritually into your life. And the pillars that once seemed so strong, they look as though they're about to crack and fall and destroy you. Well, if that's your situation tonight, remember what God says here. It is I who keep steady the pillars. Ask God to reveal to you the pillars that he has established in your life and pillars that are founded upon the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the storms come, that the house will stand because the pillars are on a sure and firm footing. And yet, we've got the possibility of war between China and Taiwan. We've got the economies of the world buckling due to COVID. We've got vast tracts of forest land that are burning out of control. And it is that perhaps even we'd be moved to say, some would say to us tonight, well, we don't see justice in the war in Ukraine. We don't see justice in the situation between China and Taiwan. We don't see justice in the fact that the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. We don't see justice in so many areas at a national level and a personal level. But God is saying to us, I am God and I have set the pillars of the earth. But there's a warning sign here in what God says. Look at verses 4 and 5. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn in high, or speak with a haughty neck. Here is the Lord speaking to the proud and the wicked. And notice how it is that he links the proud and the wicked together. He's basically saying to be prideful is to be wicked, and to be wicked is to be prideful. And he's saying to them, don't be arrogant. Don't speak so arrogantly. And God is announcing here in these words, the words of comfort and warning, that he orders time, that he will judge with fairness and justice, that he establishes the just foundation of the world, and that he will judge the prideful and the wicked. So how does that apply to us tonight? Well, simply in this, that one of the quintessential expressions of our Christianity is humility. That should be the case more and more. If we've to be distinguished from those of whom it is that they're wicked and they're stretching out their necks and so on, one of the things that we should be cultivating and should be found amongst us more and more is that we are a people of the humble heart and the contrite spirit. Because it is that the Word of God and Jesus himself even tells us that when we cultivate that humility, that God will exalt the humble and he will abase the proud of the world. To be full of pride in self, in talent, in the things of this world, is to be raised up against God. I think of how many tonight, they're basically shaking their fist in the face of God because of their pride. Listen to what the Puritan John A. Flavel had to say, and I quote, "They that know God will be humble. They that know themselves cannot be proud." How true that is. If you really know yourself, if you really look and examine yourself, then you find ample reason not to be proud. That's why Paul writes in Romans 12 and 3, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment." That's to be our attitude. That's to be the way in which it is that we live. Listen to what Paul writes in Galatians 6 from 3 and 4. "If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one of you should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else." And what it's saying then is that one of the things that we need to pray as part and parcel of our witness as a congregation is that grace rock gospel humility is something that increases more and more in us and amongst us. Because when it is that we're not like the world, then people will take note that we have been with Jesus. And notice in verses 6 to 8, that it is that the psalmist here, he responds to God's speech and God's announcement, and he responds with praise. Imagine that. He's praising God for his just judgment. And the fact that it is God who exalts the righteous and the humble and abases the wild and the wicked and the proud. Look at how he begins in verse 6. "For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up the other. From the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." One translation puts it like this: "Surely all the wicked of the earth will slurp it up and drink it to its very last drop." And that's what awaits and is part and parcel of the wicked. And it is that here we have something that should make us sit up, and it's this, that he praises God as not only as the one who is governing the world, but one who exalts the humble and humbles the exalted. Now, who does that sound like? Were you perhaps wondering why we read Luke's Gospel chapter 1, and maybe you were thinking, I thought it was September, not December. But the reason that I chose that is because what we read here sounds like two songs we find in Scripture. Sounds like Hannah's song, and it sounds like Mary's song. Listen to 1 Samuel 2, and listen to what it is that we read from verse 3 and then verses 6 to 8. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Then from verse 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. It's almost as though the psalmist at this point has Hannah's song in his mind as he writes the words of verse 6 to verse 8. And then what about Mary? Well, we read in Luke 1, and it's almost as though Mary has Hannah's song in her mind as well. And the words of the psalmist here, listen again to what Mary says from verse 51 of Luke 1. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away. And here the psalmist, after hearing God announce his just judgment, instead of standing back and saying, but God, you let the Babylonians, you let the wicked come down upon us, and it is that you let them destroy your people and your temple. But that's not what he does. From this new mindset and understanding, he says, Lord, I know you're going to bring the wicked down. I know the prideful have set up their own banners in the temple of God, but I also know that you're going to abase them, you're going to judge them, because I know that you rule the world in righteousness. And it is that he says, for not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up. You can go wherever it is that you can go, and you'll not find any place where God cannot and will not put things right. And then those words in verse 8. It's almost as though the Lord is saying that those who have lived in such a way and dealt with people in such despicable and deadly terms, they're going to get their just deserts. It's going to be the same for them in coming days. And the cup is a familiar image of judgment. Listen to Job 21 and 20. Let their own eyes see their destruction, and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. Isaiah 51 and 17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Isaiah 51, therefore hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Jeremiah 25, thus the Lord God of Israel said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drunk and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. Revelation 16 and 19, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And then think about the Lord Jesus. How it is that in that night in Gethsemane, how it is that he looked into the cup and he saw that cup that was foaming with wine and well mixed. And it wasn't just ordinary spices as the Jews would often put into wine, but it was, as it were, the spice of the sins of the whole world and the universe. And it is that Christ shudders and says, if it be possible, Father, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but your will be done. What did Jesus do upon the cross? He drank the cup to the very dregs. To the very dregs. And it's almost as though, I remember seeing one of my grandchildren just recently, whatever it was that they had in their cup, it was obviously they enjoyed it. And you know the reason I know how they enjoyed it? Because they had drunk basically everything that was in the cup, but then they picked the cup up and they put their tongue in it and they're licking round the inside of the cup. That's drinking it to the dregs. And reverently I say, that's what Christ has done. He's licked up everything so that tonight you and I, even God willing in 2 weeks' time, might be able to pick up the cup of salvation and be reminded of his great love for us, to be reminded that indeed his wrath has passed over us, that there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me finish then with point four. We've got proximity, we've got that that's predetermined, we've got praise, and then profession. And look at verses 9 and 10. It's a profession of thanksgiving for God, Jacob's God. I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. And notice especially what he calls God, the God of Jacob. And why is that significant? It's significant because he's remembering the covenant promises that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And that he would make Jacob's family and all who trusted in him in the line of Abraham, whether they be Jew or Gentile, slave or free, that this God who predetermines things would be their God, and they would be his people. He would make them a people. He would give them a permanent dwelling place. He would grant them an inheritance, and that he himself would be their inheritance. And so the way in which it is that he ends the psalm is wonderful. It shows us how his understanding, his perspective, his worldview has so shifted from Psalm 74 to how it is that he concludes here in Psalm 75. How then is it with us tonight? There may be times when the tenor and the tone of Psalm 74 maybe seems appropriate for us. And we're thankful that God in his grace gives us words like these in Psalm 74 in these difficult situations. But oh, let's pray that more often it would be the case that our perspective, our understanding of what God is doing in our lives and even in the lives of others, that it would be in terms of the perspective of Psalm 75. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it truly is an astounding thing that you're the God who has predetermined all that will be. And it is that we know that the natural man, the unsaved man, the reprobate, they hate such teaching because it is that they want to be autonomous. It is that they, in many cases, are little gods unto themselves. So we thank you that tonight, that all of us here and online, that we give thanks and rejoice that we are able to look back to appointed times in our life, and even to that appointed time when it is that you spoke to us savingly, and when by your Spirit you changed our heart of stone into a heart of flesh, and from that moment that you enabled us to walk that way that is narrow and leads to life eternal. We pray then that as we consider the events of life, of our life and of our loved ones, that we might remember what the psalmist is saying here, and that it might be that which you would bless to comfort and strengthen us. When we see the proud and the wicked stretching out their necks and indeed decrying the things of God and of the gospel, help us to believe that you, in days to come, that your a righteous judgment will come upon them. And help us, O Lord, even as the psalmist, to consider the fact that we are of the lineage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that our God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, and who has revealed himself so gloriously in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would take us to our homes in safety. Again, we pray for Dean and for Kathy, that you, O Lord, would grant your hand of safety to be upon them as they travel. And we pray that all of us this coming week, that we would not fall prey to this virus, and that all of us would be able to meet, God willing, next Lord's Day here healthy and strong and free. Bless us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.